We do come now to God's Word this morning. And we're continuing forward in our series in Luke's Gospel. So I invite you to turn with me to Luke 19 as we read together verses 11 through 27. Luke 19, and we'll read together verses 11 through 27. Let us give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling his 10 servants, he gave them 10 minas, and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had been given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit, and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. O gracious Father, we thank you for your word, that you have not left us in the darkness of our sin, but that you have come to us as light. Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Father, lead us into your light this day. Open our eyes to see. Soften our hearts to receive this word. Would you speak, Lord? For your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever made a bad investment that didn't work out? Well, Allie and I were watching a YouTube video a few weeks ago in which a series of individuals in their 60s were presented with the opportunity to write a letter of warning to their younger selves. It was a letter recounting all the money lessons that they had learned the hard way. You see, these individuals, all of them, they were at retirement age, but they were unable to retire. Some of them had just completely neglected to save for retirement. Some had cashed out their 401ks and spent all of their savings. Some had fallen into severe credit card debt. Some even had just become desperate and made bad investments and lost everything. And so as these individuals read their letters to the camera, their refrain was over and over again, dear younger self, don't do what I did. Dear younger self, don't just live in the moment. Prepare for what comes next. Dear younger self, don't waste your resources. invest them wisely. And even as it was powerful to see them give what was now good advice, it was also quite tragic. Because for them, it was too late. They couldn't actually go back. They couldn't actually talk to their younger selves. They couldn't actually turn back the clock and start over. They'd reached the precipice of the end of their lives. And they were not ready. They were not prepared. They'd been poor stewards of their financial resources. They'd made a bad investment. Now that's sad, to not be prepared financially for the end of our lives. But what about the millions and millions of people who reach the end of their lives and are not prepared spiritually? They are not prepared for what comes next. They are not prepared for eternity. They've been poor stewards, not of their money, but of something far more precious than money. They've been poor stewards of their very lives. They've made an eternally bad investment, gambling their lives away without thought of what comes next. Wouldn't such people need a warning? Wouldn't such people need a warning? If people who have failed to prepare for retirement need a warning, how much more so the people who have failed to prepare for eternity? Well, that's what we have before us in our text this morning. We have such a warning from the very mouth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And his warning is this: don't waste your life. Don't waste your life. Don't throw it away. Don't spend your time here on earth in such a way that will leave you unsatisfied and unprepared for eternity. That's what we have here in this parable of the 10 minas. This parable presents us with three teachings about life that are meant to warn us and encourage us against making a bad investment. It encourages us, on the other hand, to invest our lives according to the wisdom of the Word of God. And the overarching teaching, the common thread that runs throughout this parable, is the fact that Jesus Christ is King, and the way we live our lives before our King matters. That's what these three teachings flow out of. Jesus Christ is King and Lord of our lives. And so, as we consider this parable, we'll do so under the three headings of these three teachings. First, we'll see the reality of the King. Second, our response to the King. And finally, the return of the King. The reality of the King, our response to the King, and finally, the return of the King. But first, the reality. This passage begins as Jesus is journeying still towards Jerusalem. And as his disciples are journeying with him, they realize that something's about to happen. But they misunderstand what's about to happen. They presume that when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, that the kingdom's going to come immediately. That the entry into Jerusalem is going to be this coronation ceremony for Jesus. And in a way, it would be. But not in the way that they would expect. In Jerusalem, Jesus would receive a crown, but it would be a crown of thorns. He'd be lifted up by his people, but it would be on a Roman cross. And yes, he would rise again in power and glory and pour out his Spirit on his church, but then he would go away, and his people would be left waiting. He would receive his kingdom, but then go away to receive it in fullness. Christ was going to bring his kingdom, but not in a full sense. He would certainly not bring it in the way that the disciples expected it to be brought. And so now his disciples were going to be left waiting in this in-between period. in the already but the not yet, knowing the kingdom was not yet fully here. How were they supposed to live in this time? The time that you and I are still in as well. How are they supposed to live in this time between the first and the second coming of the king? Were they just supposed to twiddle their thumbs and pass the time and wait for eternity? Wait till they die. Wait till Jesus comes back. Well, that's what Jesus addresses here in this parable. And he begins verse 12 by establishing the reality that even though he will not always be physically present among his people, he's still their king. He is still their Lord. He establishes the reality of his kingship. Verses 12 and 13. Read again with me. He says, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling his 10 servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. Christ explains here that to his disciples, that in between his first and second coming, he'll be like a nobleman or a lord who goes away to receive a kingdom. He's already the nobleman. He's already the lord. He's already the king. He's going to receive the fullness of his kingdom and come back to bring the reality of that kingdom to his people. That's who Jesus Christ is for us today, our king. And we are his disciples. We are his servants. Christ is still ruling and reigning over us, even though he's not physically present among us. This is the reality of the kingship of Christ in between his first and second coming. He is the king. We are his servants. And so the point of what Christ is saying here right at the beginning to encourage the heart of his disciples is that even though he's not here physically, he is our king, and the way that we live now is supposed to be in light of the present reality of his kingship. Well, how do we know that? How do we know that when Christ goes away, we're not just allowed to live however we want to, that we don't somehow become king of our own lives? Well, Christ gives to his servant two things to remind them that he is still their king, even when he's not present. First, he gives them a gift, a gracious gift. He gives to each of his servants a mina, an amount of money equal to about 3 months' wages. Now, what does this mina represent? Well, many things. But certainly in one sense, it represents the gift of life that we all have, that we've all been given by God, the gift of life that we are to steward for the glory of Christ our King. But in a deeper sense, for those who belong to Christ by faith, this mina represents the new life that we have in him as a result of his death and resurrection. The new life that we have according to the riches of his grace. In Christ, we do not just have a natural life that everybody else has. In Christ, we have a supernatural life. We've been reborn by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the life we live now, we live in the power of that Spirit for the glory of Christ our King. That's the gift that he's given us. And so in a deeper sense, for those of us who profess faith in Christ, those who profess to be his disciples, this mina represents that good deposit of the gospel that Paul talks to Timothy about, that good deposit of the gospel. You see, friends, you and I are stewards of something so precious, the good news of Jesus Christ. This life-changing gospel, which we're to put to work in our lives in the power of God's Spirit and proclaim to the world in the power of God's Spirit. We're to guard that good deposit and proclaim that good deposit for the glory of our King. You see, these gifts abide with us and remind us that we're not our own. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, reminding us how we are to live. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. This is what we're confronted with as this parable begins. The reality of our King, of our Lord, Jesus Christ. We belong to him, and he has given us this wonderful gift the gospel of grace to steward for his glory. And as if that were not enough for Christ to call us to his service, not only do we have the gifts of our King, we have the command of our King. He's told us what to do. As the nobleman says to his servants again in verse 13, engage in business until I come. Meaning, put these gifts to work for my glory. Be productive with the gift of your life, not just in a secular sense, in a spiritual sense. The gift of your salvation is to be stewarded for my glory. Put it to work in your lives, in the power of my Spirit. You see, friends, you exist for a purpose. You're made for a purpose, and it is not just to live, make money, and die. Your life is not your own. You were bought for a price. You belong to King Jesus, and he's gifted you for his glory. That's the reality that we're confronted with as this parable begins. But the question is then, how do we respond to this reality? How do we respond to the reality of the King? What will we do with the gifts that he has given us? How will we respond to his command to be productive and engage in business with the gospel? We've considered the reality of the King. Now we need to consider our response to the King. Well, in verse 14, we see one response. One response that some will have to Christ the King. It says in verse 14, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. See, one response to the reality of the King will just be outright rejection. Complete rejection of Christ the King. This isn't a hard response to see in our day and age. Many people, if you were to tell them about the reality of Jesus Christ, who he is as Lord and Savior, that Christ is King of their lives, they would no doubt respond, I don't really care. I don't really care. I don't want him as my King. I don't want Jesus to reign over my life. I want to reign over my life. I'm doing just fine without him. I want to live my life the way I want to live my life. I don't care that Jesus is King. Biblically speaking, this is the response of a fool. This is the response of a fool. A fool is a very technical term in the Scriptures. It refers to somebody who lives as if God does not exist. The fool says in their heart that there is no God. The fool rejects the lordship of Jesus Christ. And make no mistake, this is not a lifestyle of somebody who's prepared for eternity. Hating Christ and rejecting him is not the lifestyle of somebody prepared for eternity. We'll see later on in this passage, this shocking statement that ends this parable, what the eternal fate is of someone who rejects Christ as King. Verse 27, Christ says, the Lord says, but as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Yes, those are hard words, but they remind us of an eternal reality. That rejecting Christ is not a wise way to invest your eternal life. It's an eternally dangerous way to invest your eternal life. And it's not a recipe for a truly joyful and satisfying life. Rejecting Christ promises satisfaction, but it will not pay. You were not made to live outside of a relationship with the kingship of Christ. You're not made to be your own king. You're not made to live independently. Down that path might be temporary happiness, temporary joy. But ultimately, it will not satisfy your soul. That's one response to the King, outright rejection on the part of those who hate him. But then you have the responses of the servants. And we'll go through those in more depth in just a moment, but we'll highlight them briefly. We see the first two servants. The first two servants respond to the command of their king by taking the gifts that he gave them and putting them to work, doing business with them, investing them so that the gifts would be fruitful and multiply for the glory of their king. They respond to what the king says with obedience. And one of the servants, on the other hand, responds to the command of the king by hiding the gift away in a handkerchief, holding it for safekeeping, ignoring the king's command to take it and put it to good use. These are the different responses to the king that we see in this parable. Outright rejection on the part of the citizens, faithfulness on the part of the first two servants, and disobedience and unfaithfulness on the part of the one servant. Now, the point of this parable is what happens at the end. What it's building towards, the point of this parable is what happens at the end when the king comes back. We've seen the reality of the king, our response to the king, and finally we see the return of the king. We read in verse 15, "When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business." The point that this parable has been getting at is this: Jesus Christ is the King, and he's coming back. And one day you will stand before him and give an account for how you have responded to him. You will give an account for how you have lived your life. Those who have invested their life well in the power of God's grace are prepared for the return of their king, and they receive a great reward. That's what we see with the first two servants. It says the first invested his one mina and made it 10. And he's rewarded by being placed in charge of 10 cities. He's faithful in little, and he's rewarded with much. The second invested his one mina and made it 5, and he's rewarded with 5 cities. And what we see here is that a life of faithful service, even faithfulness in a small way, a life of faithful service to Christ in response to his grace, it is not wasted. It's an eternally wise investment. And so, beloved, if you've been faithfully laboring for Christ, even in small ways, if you've been faithfully laboring for your King, if you've been pouring out your life to serve your family for Christ, to serve your church for Christ, to reach the lost world for Christ, I want to encourage you. That is a wise investment. Even if no one thanks you for what you're doing, even if you're suffering on the account of your faithfulness, even if you're laboring away in secret ways that no one sees or appreciates, Christ sees you. Christ sees you, Christian. And he's laid up for you an eternally great reward, an eternal crown of life that he will place on your head and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in little. Enter into the joy of your master." But then we also have here a warning in this example of the one servant, the one who failed to invest the gift of his king. What we see here is that he has an interesting excuse prepared. It almost seems as if he's been rehearsing it for his king's return. Read again with me verses 19 and 20. It says, "Then another came, saying, 'Lord, here is your mina, which I kept away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow.'" You see, friends, the reason why this one servant responds this way is because he has no idea who his king is. He has no idea who his king is. This excuse that he makes here is almost blasphemous. He slanders his king. That's why he's called a wicked servant. Essentially, what he's saying here is, Lord, I did not do what you commanded of me because you are not worthy of my obedience. I know you to be a severe man. You are a severe king. You are a miserly king. And I was afraid that when you came back, you were going to take what I had invested for yourself. And so I just hid what you gave me. And I went off and I lived my life. Maybe if you had been a more generous man, maybe if you'd been a more gracious man, I would have obeyed what you told me to do, but I did not. This is your fault. You see, friends, this man did not know his king. And he did not love his king. And we know this because of the way that he responded to his king. And friends, the tragedy is that there are so many people who are responding to Jesus in this same way. There are so many people who are responding to Jesus in this exact same way, who as the return of their king draws near, as eternity approaches, as the end of their life approaches, instead of preparing to meet Jesus by trusting in him, by grabbing onto the promises of his gospel and seeing his Holy Spirit do a work in their life to make it fruitful and grow, instead of preparing to meet their king, they're just preparing excuses because they do not know their king. And they do not love their king. And that will be revealed when Jesus comes back. You hear so many folks outside of the church make excuses just like this for why they don't follow Christ. You've heard them. It sounds like, I would never worship a God like that. I would never worship a God who would send people to hell. I would never worship a God who would judge people. I would never worship a tyrannical dictator like that. He's not worthy of my worship. And just like we see in this parable, when Jesus Christ comes back, he will condemn them with their own words. If you knew that I was a just king, who would judge the guilty and punish sinners in hell forever, why then did you not flee? Why then did you not flee from the wrath to come? Why did you not run to my grace? You don't know who I am. I'm not miserly. I'm not exacting. Do you have any idea how generous and gracious I am? I'm not stingy with my grace. I'm merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I demonstrated the abundance of my grace and love towards sinners in that while they were yet sinners, I died for them. You don't know who I am. And yet you don't turn to me for grace. You've said in your heart, I do not want that man to reign over me. And friends, what we need to see is that people inside the church, they make these type of excuses as well. Religious people, they make these type of excuses. They just sound different. Church people's excuses often sound much more like, well, my God, my Jesus, would never send people to hell. He's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy, not a God of judgment. It doesn't really matter if I obey the command of my king to live for him, the command of my king to invest my life living out of the good news of the gospel. He doesn't really mean it. I know he says it, but he doesn't really mean it. He understands that I need to take time for me in this life. He understands that I need to enjoy my life, spend it how I wish. He understands I just don't have the time. I do not have the time to be serious about following Jesus. I can live my life however I want, and God isn't going to do a thing about it. Friends, if that is your excuse, as you prepare to meet your God, you need to hear that one day, God will condemn you with your own words. He will condemn you with your own words, saying, "You don't know who I am." If you truly believed and trusted and treasured my grace, if you knew in your heart the abundance of my generosity and grace towards you, if you truly knew the power of my cross, if you've been made new, how then could you possibly live a life of selfishness and self-indulgence? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then not do what I tell you? You don't have faith, you have presumption. You're presuming upon my grace that you can abuse it to live however you want. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Who are you? I don't know you. This past week I was on my way to Sumter and a truck on the opposite side of the road began flashing their brights at me. Flash, flash, flash. At first, I was really annoyed because I thought, who does this guy think he is flashing his lights at me? I'm driving just fine. I'm in my lane. And then I realized, oh, he's trying to warn me about something up ahead on the road. And so I slowed down. And as I rounded the bend, there they were. The South Carolina State Patrol. Friends, it might be difficult for you to hear these words. It may even seem annoying to you to hear these words. They cut. They hurt. But this passage exists for your eternal good. It exists to warn you about what is coming so that you can reckon with it today. It exists to warn you about what's coming at the end of your life. You will stand before God. Everyone here, young or old, will stand before God, and you will give an account for what you did with Jesus. The question is, have you made a good investment? Are you prepared for eternity? Think of this, when you get to the end of your life, what would that letter to your younger self sound like? Would it be the tragic letter of a wasted life? Dear younger me, don't do what I did. Don't waste your life on so many worthless things that people congratulated you for but did not ever satisfy you. Don't reject Christ your King. Don't presume upon His grace. Don't just think that being religious and good and going to church is enough. Don't keep waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting to get serious about your relationship with Christ. You don't know how long you'll have. You don't know how short life is. Don't do what I did. Beloved, the warning of this passage is meant to drive you to Christ, to cause you to run from your sin into the arms of your Savior while there is still time. It is a fearful thing. A fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, unprepared for eternity. But it is the greatest thing in the world to be saved. It is the greatest thing in the world to be saved, to enter into eternity with absolute certainty, absolute confidence, with a heart that's prepared and washed clean without any spot or wrinkle or blemish because of Christ. It's the greatest thing in the world to come before God prepared by Christ. Pleading before Him with the shed blood of His Son, not with your half-hearted excuses. It's the greatest thing in the world to come before God, not with excuses about why what you have done is enough, but with the certainty that what Christ has done is enough. It's the greatest thing in the world to be saved. And you can have that joy. You can have that confidence today by turning from your sin, your half-hearted excuses, and running to Jesus. It's not too late to have Jesus prepare you for eternity. So turn to Him. Give your life to Him. It is the best investment that you will ever make. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, help us. Wake us up, Lord. Wake us up. Cause us to see the reality of eternity. Lord, give us the confidence that comes from being found by Christ by faith. Father, give us your Spirit. Pour out your Spirit on us that He would enliven our hearts to seek Christ while He may be found. Work in us, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.